Amen. So this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 24. And so I got to start off with just asking a question. Have you ever felt too weak or insignificant to do something meaningful, especially for the Lord? And maybe you think, you know, God could never use me. Well, the big idea of these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning is that God doesn't look for qualified people. He qualifies the people he chooses by guaranteeing his personal presence along the way. And that's very important. He guarantees his personal presence along the way. That's going to be one of the main things this morning. So why is this important? This truth that's vital for us to grasp because it shifts our focus of the Christian life from our human effort to God's divine enablement. And that brings immense relief and purpose. So the account of Gideon here in our text this morning, it's a powerful study on identity and how God encounters ordinary people and transforms their fears into faith and empowers them to accomplish extraordinary assignments. While we, as humans, we tend to focus on the outward appearance of others. We focus on their experiences or lack thereof or ability. God, he doesn't look at us that way. He looks at the heart. He looks at the faith of the individual, the willingness of the individual to obey what he instructs. Gideon's encounter with God here in this text reminds us that God specializes in turning fearful people into courageous leaders, into warriors and tools in his hands. The account before us it's highly encouraging to anyone who has ever felt unqualified for what God is asking them to do. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And when God gives a task, he provides the strength and the wisdom to finish it. We need to wrap our hearts and minds around that. That when God gives a task, he provides the strength and the wisdom to finish it. So in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Israel is described as doing evil in God's sight. It leads to 7 years of brutal oppression by the Midianites. And the Midianites, they were God's chastening upon the children of Israel. This is important for us to note because Gideon and the children of Israel didn't see it that way. So when the Israelites eventually cry out to the Lord for help, the Lord responds by sending a prophet. Again, this is God's grace and mercy that he's sending on them. He didn't have to send them anybody to proclaim truth to them. He didn't have to send somebody to help change their perspective, but he did out of his grace and his mercy. He sent this prophet to remind the people both of God's history of saving them in the past and their history of betraying him. Their suffering is because of their disobedience and the worship of false gods, which was the truth. But again, Gideon and the Israelites, they didn't see it that way. So to fully understand this text, we need to look at the historical and spiritual context, the dark backdrop of Israel's history at the time of this account. First, they were in a cycle of sin. The book of Judges, it follows a repeating cycle as Israel rebels against God. God allows an enemy nation to oppress them. Israel cries out for help, and God raises up a deliverer, and in this case, a judge. And then the Midianites, those raids that were happening, they followed the death of the previous judge, which was Deborah, and it was at a time of relative peace. The Midianites, along with the Amalekites and other tribes, they invaded Israel annually at harvest time. They come in and they wipe everything out. They take everything. And this caused economic and devastation. The raiders, they stripped the land bare, leaving no sustenance for Israel or for their livestock, forcing the Israelites out of fear of their oppressors to hide in mountain ravines, caves, and strongholds. And this is exactly what sin will do in the life of a believer. It forces one to hide, and it rips the individual off. So this caused a spiritual crisis in Israel. This oppression was a direct consequence of Israel's turning away from Yahweh, the living God, to worship the Canaanite Baals, the false gods. The people cried out for help as a result, and after being crushed by years of starvation and fear, the Israelites finally repented and cried out to God for deliverance, setting the stage for God to appear to Gideon. They were at the bottom, and it's important to note, as they were at the bottom, that's where God met them. God met them in their difficulty. So we're going to explore this encounter where God transforms Gideon, a hiding, fearful man, into a mighty warrior and a deliverer for Israel. So you might say, what does that have to do with me? And I'm glad that you asked that question. This passage, it serves as a powerful reminder that God does not choose people based on their current strength, but on who they can become through their surrender to Him, their faith, and God's wonder-working, transforming presence in their lives. So let's go ahead and read the text here. So chapter 6, starting in verse 11, says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' And then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you, that it is you who talks with me. And do not depart from me, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' So Gideon went in and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out. He brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord poured out the end, sorry. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die.' So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Bezerites. So looking at verses 11 and 12, it says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree and was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Bezerite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. So in the context of these verses, we see that sin, it invites trouble, it invites oppression, destroys resources, causes poverty, creates desperation. And as a result of Israel's sin, we find Gideon in the winepress. He's hiding in fear rather than out on a threshing floor, which is where this type of work would normally be done. So he's down in a depressed place. He's down in this pit, this wine press, when threshing wheat would take place out in the open or on a hillside where they could throw the wheat up into the air, and then as it fell, the lighter chaff would blow off, and then the meat would fall to the ground, and they would be able to collect that separated product. But that's not where we find him. We find him in a wine press, and not where the work would normally be done. So the first thing we see is Gideon's physical location, which sharply contrasts with the greeting of the angel of the Lord. What does the angel of the Lord call him? It says, mighty man of valor, calls him a warrior. This tells us something. This tells us something very important, that God sees us differently. And we're going to see that as we go through this, that God sees Gideon totally different than Gideon sees himself. And you might say, well, you say God, but the text says the angel of the Lord. Well, you're right. It says the angel of the Lord. This is an Old Testament appearance, a theophany of the pre-incarnate son, Jesus. And it likely seems to be the case because the text tells us so as we go on in verses 14 and 16, he's referred to as Lord or Yahweh. And as we'll see later, he doesn't have a supernatural appearance, but he looks like a common traveler to Gideon. Gideon looks at this guy as just a normal guy that he's having a conversation with. So the angel of the Lord appeared with this greeting. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. So what in the world? We have this guy, he's hiding in the wine press, and the Lord shows up and says, the Lord is with you, first of all, and that you're a mighty man of valor. So Gideon, he's doing a servant's work, and he's doing it as quietly as possible, hoping not to have his food stolen by the enemy. Gideon's not only hiding when he's called by God, but he will continue to express hesitation and insecurity even as God continues to call him to action throughout this account. Gideon's future, it's dependent upon what he does with this statement. And the same is true for you and me. Our future is dependent upon what we do with what God said or who God says that we are. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. As we flesh out this idea of identity, here are some valuable truths that we can glean from Gideon. God focuses on our potential, not our limitations. God never evaluates people according to their present condition. He sees the plans that he has prepared for them long before we recognize it in our lives. He sees the finished work. Wrap your brain around that. God sees the finished work. God calls us to step into our true identity. The angel addressed Gideon as "you mighty man of valor," even though Gideon felt weak and insignificant. God speaks to who you are becoming, not merely who you are today. Your past doesn't determine your future. We know this from Romans 8:1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Our past failures, disappointments, or fears that we struggle with, they can't stop God from fulfilling his purpose when we surrender. When we surrender to him and we surrender that way of thinking and those emotions to him. God chooses differently than we do. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. It says, For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Lord delights in using those who depend upon him, ultimately, so that all the glory goes to him and him alone. Your identity isn't found in, again, our failures or our past. Your identity is found in God, not in your circumstances. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When you belong to the Lord, your identity is no longer defined by your weaknesses, by your past, your inadequacies, but by God's grace and his calling upon your life. So the question is, okay, what is my identity? What is your identity in the Lord? The Bible tells us very clearly that if we placed our faith in him, we are a child of God. We're a new creation, a disciple, a saint. We're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We're a friend of Jesus. We're joint heirs with Jesus. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're ambassadors of heaven, a royal priesthood, soldiers of the faith, servants of the Most High God. The list goes on and on. This is who God sees you. This is how God sees you and me. Do you see yourself that way? Who's right? Us or the Lord? God defines you by who he created you to be. So who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe the world around us? Are we going to believe our flesh and its pride? Are we going to believe the whispers of the oppressive enemy? Or are we going to believe the one who's laid it out for us here in these pages, said, "This is who you are"? An example would be of David, King David, in 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 through 13. You remember? The prophet comes to appoint the next king and looks at all of David's brothers, and some of them are tall in stature and they look the part and everything, but the prophet says, "Nope, none of these guys are it." And then he asks, "Do you have any other sons?" "Well, yeah, I have David. He's out here in the field tending to the sheep." He's like, "Bring him in." He was overlooked because of his age and, maybe his ability, his stature, whatever. He was overlooked by man, but not by God. God saw greatness, and he was the one that was chosen. In verse 13, it says, Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So Gideon, he's wrestling with doubt. And he asks the hard question that we all face at one time or another. If the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened? You know, if the Lord is with me, why did the engine in my vehicle blow up? If the Lord is with me, why did the water heater go tank? Why the water heater tank? It's a tank. It tanked. Anyway, you know, if the Lord is with us, why did the washer stop working? If the Lord is with us, you fill in the blank, goes on and on. Okay, if the Lord is with us, questions we ask, questions we wrestle with, they're legitimate. But this is where Gideon's at. He's wrestling with doubt. He's saying, if the Lord is with us, why are we in this place that we're in right now? The people, they had been taught the truth of their history. And note this, that the mere knowledge that they had, it hadn't been enough to keep them from turning to the false gods of the Canaanites. Okay, they had the knowledge, but they weren't acting on it. They were turning from it. So we need to act on what we know. Here we see the Gideon struggles to reconcile his present pain with God's historical reputation, with God's goodness and faithfulness. He vocalizes a very human, raw frustration. And Gideon thought God had abandoned them. Had God abandoned them? No. The truth was that they had abandoned God. That's why they were in the situation that they were in. So, for us, as we examine our hearts, we should ask ourselves, how are things going? You know, do we feel the same way? If so, maybe the answer is God hasn't moved, but we have. It's an honest question we have to ask. And if we find our place in that, if we find ourselves in that place of being distanced from the Lord, it's easy as turning around because he's right there. He's right there. He's always been there. But it's great that God understands our questions. Gideon honestly expressed his doubts and concerns, and God's not offended by sincere questions that are asked in faith. Pain, it's something that can blind us to God's ongoing work. Expressing our confusion or doubt and questions to him is a step of engagement. It's a step in the right direction. It's a step of drawing near to the Lord. It's a step that we should take rather than total abandonment. He wants us to come to him and to trust him and to depend upon him. You remember the account of the dad that came to Jesus and he was asking for healing for his child. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "This man, immediately the father of the child, he cried out and he said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" God didn't condemn that man. He doesn't condemn us either for asking questions. Honest questions are allowed. And Gideon, he didn't pretend to have perfect faith. He asked raw, honest questions about why life was so hard and where God's miracles were. God didn't punish his questions. Instead, he met him. He met him with this statement, "I am with you." You could say, "Be still. Know that I'm God." And God says in this statement to Gideon, go. Tells him to go. And the Lord can do that because he's the Lord. The word Lord, what does it mean? It means master, right? So if he's truly Lord, he has all authority to tell Gideon, to tell you and I, go, step out, do this. He has the authority to send. And he has sent us, right? Great commission, go into all the world making disciples. We've been sent. Question is, are we going? Are we doing what he's instructed us to do? And says that the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, it says that Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God called Gideon and was sending Gideon to deliver Israel from oppression. You and I, we're called to bring spiritual freedom to others through Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel. And in verse 15, it says, so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So Gideon responds to the instruction of the Lord, to this command, with skepticism. He struggled to believe that this statement could be true due to his circumstances and the way that he saw himself. But the Lord ignores his doubts and gives him the command to go. He points to the key to his success, which would be the presence of the Lord. This is the key to our success, drawing close to the Lord. And when God is with someone, that person is mighty, as we see here with the account of Gideon. We shouldn't look at what we can do, but what God can do through us. The power and the work of God shines brightest through human limitation. Just remember that Gideon starts here as this timid, self-doubting Israelite, and he goes on to legitimately become one of Scripture's bravest heroes. Your background, your education, your status, they don't limit what God can do through a surrendered heart. So a side note, Gideon's complaining, his complaining to God about what was broken, it resulted in him being recruited by God to take on responsibility for making the situation right. So, question for me, question for you, what are we complaining about? Is the Lord calling you to step into a situation and to meet a need? It's something to consider. Verse 16 says, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon couldn't see himself as someone who could do great things for God, especially defeat an army. The truth is, he couldn't do it. He needed the Lord to be with him. And the Lord said to him, I will be with you. This was the same assurance that God gave to Moses, to Joshua, to Isaac and Jacob and Jeremiah, and also the disciples, including you and me. Once again, he said, I'm with you to the end of the age. So we see as we go through this that God replaces fear and thoughts of inadequacy with divine assurance. One of the greatest blessings of surrendering to the Lord, turning to and trusting him, is confidence that he is with us. His presence, it removes fear and it fills believers with courage. We need to remember this amazing truth that Gideon is about to find out, that our weakness magnifies God's power. And Gideon focused entirely on his lack of resources, his weak family background, his own insignificance. God shifted the focus away from Gideon's lack and onto his own infinite supply. Feeling inadequate is actually the primary prerequisite for God's power, and it ensures God gets the glory once again. The Lord assured Gideon, surely I will be with you. He was talking to Gideon, not surely. He says surely as in, like, this will happen. Surely I will be with you. He is telling Gideon that his presence is the greatest guarantee of success. Just as Gideon will discover when we as believers trust God's promises, fear loses its power. I'm reminded of what the Lord said in Isaiah 41:10, where he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He says, fear not, I'm with you. And that encouragement goes out to you and to me. Fear not, I am with you. We might be fearful to step out into something that the Lord is nudging us into, but he would say, fear not, for I am with you. We see that Gideon's strength is weak, as demonstrated through the word here. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. And he said to me, my grace, I am so sorry, guys. My mouth is not connected to my brain this morning. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to be in that place of fully depending upon the Lord. That is the place where we find success. Not in our strength, but his. God doesn't wait for Gideon to feel strong or qualified. His command relies entirely on his own presence. He says, go do this. Am I not sending you? He says, go do this. You're not going to do it in your own strength, in your own power. Go and do this. I'm sending you. You will have success. I will be with you. I will meet you. I will provide whatever you need in this process as you do what I instruct you to do. Gideon looks at his horizontal resources, his family status, while God looks at his vertical resources, divine presence. Success in spiritual or everyday assignments depends on God's backing, not our personal resume. In verse 17, it says, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. The Lord has promised to be with Gideon and to give him victory. But Gideon, he wants a guarantee. And the angel of the Lord apparently, once again, looks like any other man. He's wondering, he's like, okay, you don't look any different to me, but if you are the Lord, if this is from the Lord, prove it. And Gideon's asked for a sign to prove that it is in fact the Lord who's instructing him. And so it's not unreasonable to verify what we've heard. It's not unreasonable to see if what we've heard is from God. We actually see instruction to do this in the Word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it starts and says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So asking for confirmation, asking for clarity, that it's not a bad thing. We should be doing that. But in verse 18, he goes on and he says, Gideon says, don't depart from me, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. And then in verse 19, so Gideon went in and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and he put it in the broth. He put the broth in a pot and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, we don't know what kind of sign Gideon was looking for. What we do know is that God doesn't punish Gideon for asking for a sign. He meets Gideon in his weakness. And in the same way, God is patient with us as we grow in our faith. And he doesn't despise our request for confirmation or reassurance. Now, you might say, well, how is it okay here with Gideon where he's asking for a sign and it's encouraged, but yet we see Jesus condemning people in the New Testament saying that a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign? The difference is one is asking for a sign when they have no faith, and then you have Gideon asking for a sign from faith. Okay? Excuse me. So he said that he wants to bring an offering. And that word for offering, it comes from the Hebrew term that is used for sacrifices. Now, we need to remember the plight of Israel at this time. Food and supplies, they were regularly stolen. And the size and the quality of the food expressed both, it expresses both hospitality and great honor. For this guest. And it also anticipates that the man will do something to show he is the Lord, if he truly is. So he goes on in verse 20 and 21. It says, the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So it says here that he brought a young goat and unleavened bread and broth. It's interesting that Gideon offers, what he offers perfectly mirrors the Levitical peace offering or fellowship offering outlined in Leviticus chapter 3. I don't think it's by coincidence. It's by design. You know, we see that he brought a goat. That goat, I believe, is foreshadowing the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. And then you might say, well, a goat's not a lamb. You're right, a goat's not a lamb. But we do see the goat used in different ways throughout Scripture in the in sacrificial instances. We see, according to Leviticus chapter 4, that a male goat was the standard. It was prescribed, it was the prescribed offering for the sins of leaders and the community. And then on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 16, we see that there were two goats that were used to cleanse Israel's sin. One goat was sacrificed for its blood, and the other was the scapegoat. It had the sins of the people confessed over it before it was driven into the wilderness. Both goats directly typify Jesus, who shed his blood and carried our sins away. And then obviously the unleavened bread represents a sinless body. And Jesus used unleavened bread at the Last Supper to represent his own body broken for believers. And then that poured out broth that parallels the pouring out of Christ's blood as an offering to secure our peace with God. And the rock altar, the elements are placed on that rock altar to be consumed. And Jesus is the ultimate rock, the firm foundation upon which the final perfect sacrifice was made. Typologically, this shows that spiritual peace with God, secured by Christ's sacrifice, must always precede our victory over sin. God graciously stooped down to meet Gideon's weak faith by providing a tangible, miraculous sign that demonstrated who he was and even testified of the plan of redemption that was yet to come. So what were those signs? It was the first, the consuming of the sacrifice, which was clearly understood as a sign of a deity's acceptance of it. And we see that illustrated in the word in different examples. In Leviticus 9:24, we see this happen with Moses and Aaron at the beginning of the priesthood in the tabernacle. And then in 1 Kings 18:38 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And then in 2 Chronicles 7:1 when Solomon dedicated the temple. The Lord then, the second thing, he disappears before Gideon's eyes. He's raptured. So things that testify, this is the Lord. It was confirmation. And that's something that we can count on. When we come to the Lord with questions, when we come to the Lord with doubts, when we come to the Lord with concerns, and we lay them before him, if we're saying, Lord, are you really calling me to this? Are you really the one that's sending me out? We're seeking confirmation. He will meet us. He will meet us. He will provide that confirmation that we need. He's not going to instruct us to do something and then leave us hanging. Verse 22, it says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So again, up until this point, thought he was just a man, but he perceived, he got it. The light bulb went on. This is the Lord. This is God. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, and you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord, and he called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So Gideon perceived that this was the angel of the Lord that was before him and that was giving him instruction. And he realizes this is who he is. And at this new revelation, Gideon believed that he would die because of what Exodus 33:20 says. With, we remember that account with Moses where the Lord hit him in the cleft of the rock. It says this, Exodus 33:20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And again, so he's freaking out. He's like, I'm a dead man. And But this, again, this is an Old Testament appearance of in Jesus, which is God made visible. And then we see here that rather than reacting to the confirmation with courage, Gideon seems to despair. He's brought to the place of the fear of the Lord. And to be honest, this is something that we need more of. We need that fear of the Lord, that recognition that he is God and we are not. And the recognition that his instructions that he's given, they're not optional. He's given them. He is God. We should be obedient. We should be walking them out. But here we see that the Lord dispelled that fear by providing encouragement and comfort. And as the Lord met him, Gideon is now, he has to move forward and he has to make a decision. He's faced with deciding, am I going to be obedient to the instruction that has been given to me, or am I gonna hang on to what I believe about myself and that I'm insignificant and I'm unable? He has to make a decision. We see here that true holy fear gives way to genuine peace and worship when God grants his unmerited grace. We receive that grace by drawing near to him and communing with him. And true communion with the Lord always results in reconciliation and peace between a holy God and us, flawed humans. Praise the Lord for that. But Gideon, he calls this place the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Shalom. Finding peace with God must happen before we can fight our external battles and have a victory. Internal alignment with God must come before external success. And this is where we see in Gideon. He's aligning with the Lord and what he had to say. We would do well to acknowledge that true peace is not the absence of trouble, but the absolute assurance of God's presence in the middle of our warfare. And we are at war. Question is, are we engaged in the battle? Spurgeon said this, will you think me odd if I say that our Lord came to give us peace that he might send us out to war? Absolutely. He gives us peace that we can rest in the fact that it's about him. It's about his ability. It's about his plan. We can rest in the fact that he's in control. We are called to war, a spiritual war that has many, many different facets. Again, the question is, are we engaged in it? Are we being obedient to the Lord because he's given us the instruction? Be engaged in the battle, right? So wrapping up the rest of the account, God's commissioning requires obedience. God's promise, his promises, they become reality when his people respond in obedience. Faith is demonstrated through action. Without action, faith isn't faith. Okay? It's our actions that testify to a living faith. Later in this chapter, God gives Gideon the command to destroy an idol in chapter 6, verses 25 through 27. And before this testifies to the fact that before Gideon could lead Israel publicly, he had to remove idolatry from his own household, demonstrating that personal holiness precedes public ministry. Idolatry had to be taken care of. Those things that were in the heart that didn't belong had to be removed. They had to be recognized and they had to be dealt with. Then in chapter 7, verses 2 through 7, we see the example of how we're to follow God's instructions, even when we don't understand. This is an account that we're all familiar with. This is where God reduces Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 so that Israel would, so that they would recognize his power rather than human strength. We need to trust God's strategy, even when we don't understand what the Lord's doing in the moment. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." God's methods are they often differ from human reasoning, but his wisdom, it never fails. Gideon's account, it challenges us to step forward in faith. We see Gideon in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. And the doors to the hall of faith, they're not closed. They continue on today. Will you be found in the company of those listed because you stepped out in obedience to the Lord, having confidence only in him and his presence? So what would the Lord call you to? You know, we talk about children's ministry. Maybe the Lord would call you to step out in faith to take on a classroom full of hungry kids. Who knows? And maybe the Lord's prompting somebody and you've ignored it. You've maybe thought, oh, I couldn't do that. That's not my bag. It's not my thing. I don't know how to handle kids. Whatever. It might be that. It might be, man, the Lord is really putting on my heart to go next door and talk to my neighbor and invite him to church, or to start up a spiritual conversation with them. It might be the Lord prompting us to call that family member that we haven't talked to in forever because of some grudge, some tension. Maybe he's calling you to step out and put it to rest. Don't know. But the Lord is calling us to step out in faith. And he calls us to step out in faith in different ways, in different situations, day in and day out. And the question is, how do we look at it? Somebody else will do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not eloquent enough. I don't know enough. We should be like Gideon in respect to leading others by faith. We see Gideon do this in chapter 7, verses 19 through 22. Gideon's faith that inspired others to trust God, and they all experienced miraculous victory. But it began with the faith that Gideon had in the Lord and his presence. But as we have this account of Gideon, it comes with warning. We see a progression through the life of Gideon as he goes from a cowering man and hiding to a mighty conqueror to a compromiser in the end. Gideon starts with humility, but he ends in pride. It's important for us to note that a strong start in faith doesn't guarantee a faithful finish. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. We need to keep things in perspective. These verses that we've looked at today, they demonstrate that God can transform ordinary people into extraordinary instruments of his purpose. Fear, inadequacy, and weakness aren't barriers to God when his people are willing to trust and obey him. Remember what he told Gideon, "I will be with you." He's with you. His presence, it's enough to overcome any obstacle. His presence is the key to every victory. So, are you pressing into his presence? No matter how significant you may feel today, remember that God sees greatness within you because he created you for his purposes. And as you seek him, you obey his voice, you rely upon his strength, he will empower you to overcome every obstacle and fulfill the plan that he's prepared for you. So as we look at this account of Gideon, we see that God sees our potential. God welcomes honest doubt. He provides assurance. He brings peace and fear. And the result should be us stepping out of hiding and obeying the Lord in our weakness. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come and again, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the account of Gideon and just the challenge that we're presented with looking at that account. We, Lord, just pray that as you are with each one of us, that you would just continue to remind us of who we are in you. Remind us of how you see us. Remind us that your calling upon us, it's not dependent upon what we have to offer. It's not dependent upon our past. It's 100% dependent upon you and who you are. So Lord, we pray that you would just be speaking to our hearts and that you would be challenging us to go, challenging us to step out. And I pray, Father, that we would respond in faith. We would respond in confidence in you, knowing that you're sending us, you will be with us, you'll meet us, you'll provide us everything that we need, and there'll be victory in the end because of you. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.